old with Crohn's disease, and we pray for him. Lord, we pray that this infection would go away. We pray that he would not have any complications. We pray that you would, Lord, extend his life and even do something miraculous with the Crohn's disease, we pray. We call out to you for him and for his family. You are a very real presence in a time of need, and we pray that you would be there in a really strong way for this family and for this young man. We also pray for Agatha. Lord, we do pray that your peace would be there with her. We pray that you would extend her life, and it would just be an amazement to the doctors. Again, Lord, you touch and you heal, and we pray that you would touch her and heal her. And Lord, give us opportunities to be able to minister to those that are struggling with illnesses. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Titus, like Timothy, was a traveling companion of Paul, where we have a lot that is said about Timothy. We know what his salvation looked like. We know his family members. We know a lot about Timothy, but we don't know a lot about Titus. In fact, Titus is strangely absent from the book of Acts. We learn a little bit about Titus from the book of 1 Corinthians. We also learn a little more about him from the book of Galatians. There was a struggle in the early church. One of the main issues that they dealt with was this group of people that told them that in order to really be a Christian, you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the Jewish law. In other words, they taught, in order to be a Christian, you have to become Jewish. This became such an issue that they gathered together, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 15, by the way. They gathered together in Jerusalem to have kind of a council and to deal, what are we going to do with this? Is Christianity a sect of Judaism, or is Christianity something that is on its own? And at the end of that council, they said, we are not going to put any boundaries on the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep the dietary laws. They didn't need to be Jewish in order to be saved, which is really what the Bible teaches us. Now, that was one of their issues, and Titus was involved in traveling with Paul back to Jerusalem to deal with that issue. That issue would arise again in Titus's life when he would be a little bit older. Now, like Timothy, you remember, was left by Paul in Ephesus. One of the first things that Paul says to Timothy is, I want you to stay in Ephesus. Don't think about leaving. Titus was left on the island of Crete. Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It had many, many cities, and it was highly populated. Obviously, Paul had traveled to Crete. They had planted the gospel there. Many people had gotten saved, and Paul left Titus behind on that island to minister to those people. And Paul writes to him in this letter, and he tells him, this is a tough place to minister. At one point, he's going to say, even their own, poets say that these guys are wild beasts and these people on this island are difficult. And some have claimed, we'll read it here in a minute, some have claimed that the Bible was being racist there, that it was stereotyping these people on the island. But it really wasn't racist because the people that lived on the island of Crete were the same ones that lived in Greece at that time. There wasn't a difference between that race. It was simply the mindset of the people that lived on the island of Crete. Now, if that's stereotyping, then we have a lot of stereotyping that goes on today, because there are certain attitudes that people have in certain cities, right? And there are certain places that are harder to minister in than others. In fact, I heard someone say one time that it takes a New Yorker to minister in New York because the New Yorkers will chew you up and spit you out. Did you like my New York accent there? That they'll chew you up and spit you out. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't think it takes a New Yorker to minister in New York. I think it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to people anywhere. But we do know that there are places that are easier to minister to, and there are places that are more difficult. And you might think places that are highly Christianized might be easier, but it's not. The Bible Belt areas in Texas and Florida and the South are some of the most difficult places to minister to, because these people think they're okay, because they're religious. They've confused a relationship with Jesus with being religious. And so they go to church, and they're religious on Sunday morning after they went out and got drunk on Saturday night, and so they think they're okay. It's like religiosity within Catholicism. You go out and you get drunk, and then you go and you confess it to the priest, or you go to church to take the sacrament, and now you feel like you're okay. Not because you have a relationship with Jesus, but because you're keeping whatever rules that particular church has. It's difficult to minister in the Bible Belt. Places that are unchurched. Do you know that Tucson is one of the most unchurched cities in all of the United States? Seattle is another one. Tucson is one of them as well. Personally, there's different opinions about this. Personally, I believe it's easier to minister in a place like this where not a lot of people are plugged into a lot of religiosity. And so when you tell them, look, you're a sinner, you need your sins forgiven. For the most part, people go, yeah, it's true. I don't want to do it, but it's true. For the most part, it's a little bit easier, I think, to minister in a place like Tucson, in a place like Seattle. Now, there are those that'll disagree. But for the point of understanding that Titus is called to Crete, and Crete was a difficult place to minister to because these people were brutes. They were a little hard to deal with. There was a lot of morality issues that were taking place on the island. And so Paul writes him and says, listen, you've really got to kind of crack the whip here. You've got these guys that are difficult to minister to, and you need to let them know and make sure that they understand that there's got to be some purity, there's got to be some holiness, and we need to raise up elders and put them in place in these cities on this island in order for the gospel to continue to spread and continue to work. So that is the setting for the book of Titus. And it starts off like any other letter that Paul writes. Oh, by the way, one more thing about it, and then we'll get into it. We told you when we were covering 2 Timothy that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. Titus is also one of his later letters. Titus is much closer in form, though, to the book of 1 Timothy than 2. In 2 Timothy, Paul pours out his heart as a man who's facing the end. He says there at the end of the book, I have fought a good fight and I have run a good race. Paul knows that this time on the earth is coming to an end, and he refers to it. Where in Titus, he's a lot more matter of fact. Let's get down to business. Let's deal with what you've got to do in order to really have the gospel spread in a solid way on this island. Very much like 1 Timothy, where Paul starts off, he gives a quick greeting to Timothy and he says, Timothy, stay in Ephesus. He right away in 1 Timothy gets into it, and it's much more matter of fact. 2 Timothy is much more heartfelt. But Titus is also a pastoral epistle, which is going to give direction on how the church is supposed to be run. So it starts off, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Boy, starts off with so much there. First of all, the word bondservant in the Greek is doulo or doulos. It is a slave by choice, and it is simply a house servant, someone who would serve around someone's home. It's a humble servant. Paul says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have chosen to be his slave. I have chosen to be his servant. Jesus will make no one follow him and will make no one serve him. You have a choice to make. You get to choose as to whether or not you're going to serve him. We are bond servants of God. He goes on to say, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his particular position. He had been called to be an apostle. There are different positions within the body of Christ. An apostle was his, according to the faith of God's elect. The term elect is simply a reference to those whom God knew before the foundation of the world would surrender their lives to Christ. We have been chosen by him. God knew that we were going to get saved long before we ever did. Through his foreknowledge, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:29 says, therefore we are the elect of God, and I have been elected beforehand because God through his foreknowledge has predestined us. So he says, by the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. That is that Paul acknowledges the truth, that there is a truth that we must find out and follow. The Bible is not a matter of one's own personal interpretation. You ever have somebody say that to you? I can't follow the Bible. Everybody has their own interpretation about the Bible. My goal isn't to interpret the Bible. My goal is to find out what God said and what he meant when he said it. If that's interpretation, so be it. But in interpreting the Bible, my desire is to find out the truth. We want to be committed to the truth. We want to know what the truth is. I mean, which one of us wants to believe a lie? That's why I've always said when it comes to our Christianity, we need to deal with everything honestly. Even if some difficulties arise, even if we have to struggle and wrestle through some things, we want to deal with it honestly. Because we don't want to be those guys that go, I believe what I believe and don't tell me anything different. You know, plug our ears up and kind of hide our face in the sand. But instead, we want to know the truth. We want to know what the truth is. By the way, here recently I discovered that we just covered Joseph on Sunday morning. And Joseph is one of those Bible characters that people have said for years, professors, scholars, attacked by a group of people called higher critics, that Abraham, Joseph, and Jacob really didn't exist. In fact, they say David and Solomon didn't exist. In fact, they say every Bible character didn't exist. And especially back in the late 1800s, they said that really strongly before archaeology began to unfold. And right now, as we stand today, every major Bible character has been, references have been found of them in archaeology as historical individuals. In other words, they were trying to make the Bible like Greek mythology. You've got these mythological, Hercules, Samson, you know, you've got these people that, but every major Bible character has been found. In 2009, they released the History Museum of Egypt, found 500 coins with the name of Joseph in Egyptian and in Hebrew, and his name, his likeness on it. You can look it up just by typing into Google, coins found with Joseph's inscription. And it goes back to the date where Joseph was. Once again, a major archaeological find that proves that what the Bible says is true. Henry Morris said, there has been no archaeological finds that contradict what the scriptures say. That's a powerful statement. And he was quoting, by the way, a top archaeologist in saying that. Archaeologists will often go, that's not true because we don't have any findings that support that. That argument from silence. But when you find things in archaeology that back up the, every time you find them, they back up what the Bible says. And they're continuing to be found. By the way, those coins were found 100 years ago and stashed away in a wherever they were put in Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Why do you think those coins were stashed away? Why do you think we had coins since 1890 that these coins were found? Why do you think they were stashed away? Oops, we just didn't get them out. It was like when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and had references in it to the New Testament. There are quotes in the Dead Sea Scrolls of the New Testament, and they didn't release the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts for 40-something years. What do you think they didn't release those things for 40? Oh, the whole time saying, no, there's nothing like that until they get released and then they find direct references to it. Anyway, all of that to say, it's going to be a long study, by the way. All of that to say, our desire is to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I don't want to believe a lie. I want to know the truth. And so did Paul. According to the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Godliness in our lives. That's the truth of what real Christianity is. It is godliness, a desire to be obedient to God, a desire to give him purity. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't fall. Doesn't mean we don't fall in the mercy and grace of God. But it means that we have a desire to walk and be obedient to God and to live that godliness for him. He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's a powerful statement, only could be given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. because before time began, we don't have any record. And so this is something that God revealed to Paul, that before time began, God gave us a promise of eternal life. Now think about that. Time has a beginning, and time has an end. You and I live within time. Time has effects on us. Time, gravity, radiation, whatever, has effects on us, right? But God is not affected by time, and God lives outside of it. And we have been promised before time began that we're going to be given eternal life. And eternal life is not a prolonging of time. It's that we go on to live outside of time. So when we go on with Him, we are now like God, living where time doesn't exist. Well, we could spend a lot of time speculating about what that would be like. What will it be like to live outside of time? By the way, time is relative, isn't it? People get all caught up in the age of the earth and the age of the universe, and they make their emphatic statements. But if time is relative, then there could be different times and different places in the universe, couldn't there? It goes on to say then in verse 3, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching. God has chosen to manifest His word. The word manifest means to make known. God's chosen to make known His word through preaching. Through what we are doing here tonight by studying His word, God's making it manifest. He says, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Just as preaching was committed to Paul, preaching has been committed to me, and preaching has been committed to you. Because we have been told in Mark 16 that we are to preach the word of God to all creatures. He goes on to say, to Titus, a true son in the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. This was the common greeting of their day, by the way. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. But Paul adds in, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where true grace, mercy, and peace comes from. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. The fact that he left Titus in Crete tells us that Paul was there. We don't have any other record of him being in Crete. We don't know when he went. Some speculate that he went after he was released from prison in Rome for the first time, and then went to Crete with Titus, and then was rearrested, and he writes this letter maybe from being arrested or just prior to being arrested, prior to 2 Timothy. Maybe he went there on his second missionary journey or first, and it was left out of the book of Acts. We don't have a record of it, but we learn here that he left him in Crete. He says that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. So the gospel had gone to the island. It had gone to the different cities in the island. Now there were things that had to get in order. Churches may be established. And once a church is established, there are certain things that need to be put in order. The appointing of elders. Elders are not voted in. Churches have all kinds of different church government, by the way. Churches that vote in elders turn the eldership into a political beast. And tell me, guys, do you want any more politics? Don't you just get sick of it at this season? I was watching the news this morning. I was thinking, I just wish I could go to bed now and wake up in the middle of November and know what has happened. So you don't have to watch all of this stuff and all of these polls, and it's close, it's not close, and, you know, all the spin. Isn't it crazy? All of the spin. Everything that happens is great for both sides, and everything that happens is awful for both sides. It's just enough to drive you crazy. Could you imagine if you came to church and there's guys out with signs out, you know, vote for me as elder, put out a thing for elders and it becomes political? No, elders are appointed. Those who are at the church and those who are elders already appoint those who are elders. When a church is started, whoever the pastor is, that's an elder, and then he appoints other men that he sees that are godly, that care for the church, who are elders, who are presbyteros, which is what this word means. It's simply those who rule and lead and oversee the body of Christ. There always needs to be those who do this. It says of these guys that are to be appointed, and he's there to appoint them, these are the kind of guys you need to look for. You need a man who is blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect. It means that people can't point a finger at him. It means that when you're looking for someone who is an elder, he can't have obvious problems in his life. He can't be a guy who's going out and getting drunk. He can't be a guy that is accused of womanizing. Or he can't be someone that's got, five divorces and just kind of hasn't got it all together yet, okay? It needs to be somebody who is blameless, someone that you can look at and go, this guy lives his life for God. This guy has a reputation that is a good reputation in the church and in the world. And so this is the kind of guy that we want to choose, a man who is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't mean that he could never have been married before or divorced or widowed, as some try to say. This simply means that he's not a polygamist. All kinds of jokes come to my mind, and I'll let them go. I'll let them pass. Sister wives kind of joke, but we'll just let it pass. He has to be the husband of one wife, and there was polygamy in their day, by the way. In much of Rome, in different parts of Rome, there was polygamy that was taking place. So Paul was simply saying, you can't. Now, what if there was a polygamist that was in the church? He's got two wives, and he was in the church there. He's coming to church. Do you tell him to get divorced from one of them, or the Bible never deals with that? But all it says is that he's disqualified from being in that position of an elder. Now, that guy might have every other aspect of his life together, but years ago he chose to be a polygamist. It just means he can't be an elder. Sometimes there are certain things in your past that disqualify you from being in certain positions. If there is some kind of a sexual offense in your life before you came to Christ and you want to work in the Sunday school now, you can't. It's not that you haven't repented. It's not that you are not completely forgiven. It simply means that because of what has happened to you in the past, you can't be in that position. God's got something else for you, no doubt, but you can't be in that position. So the guy that had two wives just couldn't be an elder. Now, he may have whined, he may have called out, he may have said, look, you really need to go back on this, you need to let me be an elder. And some have gotten upset at us because in our background checks, we find that there's something. And they're saying, really? Something I did before I came to Christ or something that I did 20 years ago? And we say, listen, we're not saying that you still have done this or that you are not forgiven or set free. We're just saying there's certain things that disqualify people from certain kinds of ministry. And if you can't understand that when it comes to the safety of children, probably going to have a problem because we want to make the environment as safe as possible. And so simply, there are some of you here that would be disqualified from these things because of the things in the past. We're a Mormon living in Colorado City, Utah, with a couple wives. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I just couldn't let it go, could I? I had to finally go there. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Understanding that this bishop, this leader, is entrusted with God's people. When we look for elders, we're looking for men that are already involved. We're looking for men that have a heart for God's people. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that as a pastor, there are people that are in your church that you must give an account to. And you put together a team of men that care for the spiritual needs of the body. The stewardship of the body of Christ. Certainly the finances of the church are important, but the souls within the church are far more important. The stewardship of God. He is not to be self-willed. an individual that just thinks about himself, or a stubborn individual. There are those that in every other aspect, they may be businessmen. One of the mistakes that churches make is you have a successful businessman that begins to go to your church. He walks with the Lord for a while. Then you think, let's put him on the board. Let's make him an elder. And this guy's self-willed. He's self-willed because he's the boss. He's self-willed because he's got a successful business. None of which is bad. But then he gets into the position in the church and he's running things like a business. Says things on the board like, well, you would never be successful in business and do this. And in 27 years of having board meetings in which we're determining where we're going to go, what we're going to do, what things are going to happen in the church, I have had to say probably a half a dozen times, we are not a business. Neither can we run the church like a business. We can't make business decisions to run the church. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be idiots and just go out and make horrible, awful mistakes. But we seek God on what the direction should be. Sometimes certain individuals can become self-willed and they'll make everything a battleground. They're not working together as far as what can happen and what can't happen. And not quick-tempered, by the way, can't fly off the handle fast. That's the last thing you want from a pastor, isn't it? Come up and say something and boom, all of a sudden a monster comes out. Same with elders. Not given to wine, or literally not close to wine. Personally, I think that a pastor or an elder should not drink wine at all. I think that if you are in a position of leadership, that you should not. Their culture, it's a little different than our culture, right? In their culture, they had water that wasn't always pure. They mixed wine with their water so that they could purify their water, which, by the way, would be a pretty good excuse if you were an alcoholic. I just need to purify the water, okay? That's all I'm doing. But where there were pure water sources and there were a lot of places where they did have good, clean water, they didn't have to drink wine. Wine also got people drunk in their day. Some people try to say they didn't get people drunk, that it was just a way to purify the water, but it did. The Bible actually talks about people getting drunk on wine. The Bible says don't get drunk on wine. And again, if you say, well, you know what? I kind of like to drink. I like to have a glass of wine every night. Well, all right, fine. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven. All I'm saying is you can't be an elder. That's it. If you want to do that, you know, do it. You want to, how dare you tell me I can't be an elder, I can't have a glass of wine. I'm just saying, you know, have your wine. Enjoy it, I guess. Go ahead. We certainly live in a day where people have abused alcohol. And there are some pastors who will drink and will defend it and try to defend pastors drinking. I don't think pastors should ever drink. I think they should stay as far away from it as possible. And I think that this verse tells us don't get close to it. Not violent. Again, that's a good quality to have in an elder or pastor. Not violent. I went to church. The pastor beat me up. Not greedy for money, but hospitable. Okay, not greedy for money. We were talking this week about multi-level marketing and the church in our staff meeting. And I brought up a pastor, and I won't give you his name. I looked him up afterwards. I didn't remember his name in the meeting. I looked it up. There was a pastor who got involved in a multi-marketing level kind of a thing, and he actually called a meeting from his church. He actually made announcements to his church. And then afterwards had a meeting where people came from his church that they could buy in under him, and everything that they would sell would then put money into his pocket. That is a violation of pastoral ethics, to take people and to try to make a financial, take people in a church that you've been entrusted with and try to make financial gain out of them. In fact, multi-level marketing and church do not mix. Neither does marketing in church, by the way. If you're running around in church with your cards for your business, stuffing them in everybody's pocket, trying to drum up business for yourself, cut it out. We come here so that we can walk with Christ. And God has given you the influence, not so you can try to make money, but he's given you influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the presenting of the gospel of Christ. Don't mix those things up. Don't use it for selfish gain. Use it for the message of the gospel. There's other ways in which people can get greedy for money, by the way, and churches do it, and TV, you know, ministries do it. Verse 8 says, be hospitable. Hospitable, just being open, inviting people in, getting to know people. An elder has to be hospitable. One of the easiest ways, if you're having trouble with hospitality, you know one of the easiest ways to be hospitable is to stop worrying as to whether or not your house is perfect when people come over. If you have to have your house, if it's like a major ordeal for you to have people over, you're probably not going to do it because you have to clean the house before and after. You collapse for 5 days after you've had somebody over an event at your house. And when you walk into an environment like that, you're probably not all that comfortable. If you walk into a house that's kind of disheveled a little bit, hey, you don't mind putting your feet up a little bit. You don't mind relaxing and joining right in. The easier you can make it, the more hospitable you will be, opening up, inviting people over, inviting people in. He must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, serious about the things of the gospel, serious about God, just, boy, not unfair. The Bible says that one of the seven things that God hates is sowing discord among brethren. Sometimes attacks on individuals are just unfair. Sometimes attacks by association. This person is doing a conference with that person, therefore this person is the devil. And they're just not just. It's not fair. A few years ago at a Harvest Crusade, Chuck Smith opened up in prayer, or opened the service up, and then introduced Rick Warren. When he introduced Rick Warren, he turned around and hugged him. People went off the charts. People were like, I can't believe it. Chuck Smith embraced Rick Warren. Obviously he agrees with everything that he says. I can tell you, Pastor Chuck does not agree with everything Rick Warren says. But tell me what you wanted him to do. Did you want him to go, and now the devil? What did you want him to do? You say, well, why would someone like Greg Laurie at a Harvest Crusade have someone like Rick Warren there? Because he's trying to reach people for the kingdom of God. Billy Graham had the same attacks. In the middle of the 60s, Billy Graham finally opened up his crusades and worked with Catholic churches. Catholic priests were coming up on the stage and sitting on the stage. Much of the evangelical world freaked out. They started to boycott and picket his crusades. When Billy Graham was asked about it, and later, years later, he said, I just wanted Catholics to get saved. I wanted them to come to Christ. And so we opened up to work with the Catholic churches. Catholics that believe in Jesus are saved. You would have thought, again, that he would have said that, you know, you have to believe in the devil to be saved. When he made the statement that a Catholic who believes in Jesus and doesn't trust in religiosity but believes in Jesus can be saved. This is the same kind of an attack. Be just. If you're not just, the Bible says the way you judge people is the way you're judged. If you're not just and fair, if you say somebody believes something or does something when they don't, you think you're going to get away with that? You think it's going to be okay when you slander someone? The Bible says, well, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. Not saying lying's good. I'm just saying that the Ten Commandment was not to bear false witness. Sometimes people just go on witch hunts. There's nothing more than witch hunts. And they're just not just. They're not fair. They're just trying to tear someone down. Judge someone like a Greg Laurie or a Chuck Smith based on what they say, on what they do. What did Jesus tell us to do? Jesus said, judge them by their associations. No. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So you look at the fruit that their life produces. And if the fruit is good, then you know that it's good. Do I think that Chuck Smith is perfect or Greg Laurie is perfect or any other high-profile person? The more high-profile a person gets, what happens? They get a target on them, don't they? People like shooting at them. Boy, that person is well known. Do I think that any of these guys are perfect? No, not at all. But do I think that they're being used by God in incredibly powerful ways? That they are 10-talent kind of people? Jesus talked about different talents being given to different people and being faithful with those talents. Are they 10-talent kind of people? Yeah. You got to be just. And so it makes that statement here. Just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught. Now, I love that. Holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught. We hold fast onto the word of God. This is what we protect. Whether you're on the island of Crete, whether you're in Tucson, Arizona, wherever you go, the word of God is what we must put in our hands and fight with. It is the sword. We should get to know it. The more you know, listen, it's funny that people think that the word of God is so shallow. It's so deep. The Bible says that you compare scripture to scripture. The Bible talks about rightly dividing the word of God. The more you know, you learn of it, the more insight you have into other passages. And so the more you grow and learn, 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 the more you grow and learn. You get my point, right? Hey, find a time. If I can just get practical. These elders were to hold fast and faithfully the word of God. Find time to read your Bible every day. Find time to sit down and read the scriptures daily. Whether it's over a cup of coffee in the morning or orange juice if you're not a coffee drinker. Or at night before you go to bed, go sit out on the porch in the back and read the Bible. Just read it. You don't have to read, you know, 5-6 chapters at a time. Just read it. Bring a pencil with you. Have some faith that God's going to speak to you as you begin to read it and begin to mark it up. A lot of people start to do that. A lot of Christians start to do that and they go, well, I don't understand it. I started reading Genesis, I got to Leviticus, and I'm done. Just bear through it. As you do, you'll get more and more. You'll see the setting more and more. You'll see what the scripture, they were written in certain places to certain people for certain reasons. You'll get that more and more as you read and study the scriptures. And as you hold fast to the word of God, when situations arise, you'll be able to take the word of God and use it like a sword. You'll be able to fight and to stand with the word of God and what the Bible says. It says that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. There was on the island of Crete those Jews who were teaching that they had to become Jewish in order to be saved. When I say those Jews, I mean Jewish leaders who were saying Jesus is good and we believe in Jesus, but you've got to become Jewish in order to get saved. These elders needed to be able to handle the word of God so that they could overcome those who would contradict. It says in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Let's take that one at a time. For there are many insubordinate, those people who are just downward, they just want to fight. They just want to pick a fight. They're just insubordinate. They just want to be contrary. I know none of you are that way. Have that bent to be contrary, just to be contrary. Or maybe some of us are. Or maybe we were in our past. Or have you ever known someone who is that can drive you crazy? You're thinking while you're talking with them, you don't even believe this, but you're fighting about it. You believe what I believe, but you're fighting about it. I had one of those not long ago. Talking with someone about a certain preacher. And I said, yeah, I know you don't even believe it. I know you don't believe what you're saying. By the time we were done, he goes, yeah, I was just messing with you. He was just arguing to argue. Insubordinate. Those that just argue to argue are those that just want to get into a fight. Those who are idle talkers. Guys that just talk about nothing. That just talk, that nothing. They just go out and spread nothing. Idle talkers and deceivers. Those that go out just to flat out deceive. The only way that we can fight against these things is to hang on to the word of God. Hold fast God's word, especially those of the circumcision. These are the guys that were walking around saying, Jesus is the Messiah, he is okay, but you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. This was spreading throughout the whole known world. It has made its way to the island of Crete. And Paul says, you got to get good, strong elders who can defend the word of God against these guys, especially them, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to, for the sake of dishonest gain. For dishonest gain, for the desire to make money, they're going in and subverting whole households. And he says their mouths must be stopped. It is important to defend the faith when there are things that are wrong that are being presented. It's an important part of what we do as a church. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now that's a politically incorrect statement. He's saying to him now, listen, one of their own even says that these people that live on the island of Crete, that's the Cretans, okay, they live on the island of Crete, these guys are, what were the three things he said? Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then Paul says in verse 13, to make it worse, these statements are true. That's not politically correct. It'd be like somebody throwing out a statement against New Yorkers or something, you know, and saying they're always like that. But Paul's just telling the truth, Timothy. Listen, you got your work cut out for you. This is a difficult place to minister to, and these people can be difficult. And he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. The purpose is so that they can have a sound faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, which, again, we come back to the whole circumcision issue. One of their issues, I got like 2 minutes. One of their issues in their day was this whole circumcision thing. Jesus is okay, but you got to be circumcised. In our day, we don't see that much. If you are a Jewish Christian, then there are those out there who are going to tell you the same thing. Those people are still out there today. They're going to tell you having them following Jesus as the Messiah is good, but you also need to keep the law. You need to keep the diet. They're going to tell you the same thing. Jesus says you're free. Galatians tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ, we no longer need the law. More likely, you're going to run into somebody who's going to tell you, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. This is called baptismal regeneration, and it is becoming more and more common in churches. Some churches here in Tucson, some bigger churches that teach baptismal regeneration. There are churches across the United States that are growing. They don't put it necessarily out front, but they teach clearly that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. That is a work, and it is not true. Paul said, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. You need to be baptized because Jesus said to be baptized. So out of obedience to Jesus, you're baptized, but it's as a symbol of what salvation is, not as salvation itself. Or you're going to run into somebody who's going to say you got to go to church on Saturday in order to be saved. If you guys are going to church on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. I don't know exactly how you've taken the mark of the beast if you go to church on Sunday, but that's what they say. So you've taken the mark of the beast and you got to go to church on Saturday in order to be saved. All of these are in the same camp. There are people who say you got to speak in tongues in order to be saved. There are people who say, I mean, there's just all kinds of things people want to add. Listen, when somebody says Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus going to church on Saturday, Jesus plus speaking in tongues, Jesus plus doing a dance, Jesus plus anything is wrong. When we receive Christ, when we invite him in, when we open up the door, when we repent and begin to live for him, there are changes that take place in our lives that are a result of that salvation, that produce fruit for real salvation. But they are not works. There is nothing that you can do, because if there was, you would boast about it. That's what Ephesians tells us. We are saved by faith through grace. It's by the grace of God, and it's through faith that we're saved. That's it. Not by any work that anyone would do. All right, where am I? Got to hurry up. Lazy gluttons. All right. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. After saying everybody is, you know, this beast kind of person here that lives on the island of Crete, he then says, to the pure, all things are pure. You're going to have people there that are pure. And I love this. To the pure, all things are pure. when a young person doesn't understand a dirty joke, sometimes they'll feel like, wow, I'm out of sync. I don't really understand it. I would that we'd all forget what dirty jokes are, that we'd all forget double innuendos, that we would all just, to the pure, all things are pure. And so you say something and people go, oh, you said this, and they kind of laugh at you because you said it, and you just go, I didn't mean it that way. I just meant what I said. I meant what it was. And I think it's good. I think that's the kind of purity that we ought to have. To the pure, all things are pure. But even, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, for even their minds and their consciences are defiled. So there's to some people, doesn't matter what you say. Whatever you say, it's dirty to them. There are those that are like that. And he says, that's the way this is. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, the person that's living like this who says, well, I want you to know I'm a Christian, but he's living like that, his works are denying that he really knows him. Why? Because we know them by their fruits, right? Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So he kind of ended the whole thing on elders by saying, these people are going to be disqualified from every good work because what is at stake is the defense of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need those who are good men who know the word of God, who hang on to it, not people who can't be trusted or who are double-minded, who are not have a pure mind, but men of a pure mind, a pure heart, who hold on to the word of God, who have a good reputation to be able to defend the faith as long as Christ tarries. We want to be able to do that. And may God raise up many men in our fellowship that have that kind of a heart who will defend the faith. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. We are going to have communion, so let's have the men of the communion board go ahead and come on up. I'm going to pray with you here, and then I'll introduce you to who's going to lead you in communion. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we are blessed for the opportunity that we have to be able to come before you and study your word. Really powerful chapter. And Lord, we want our lives to be able to reflect you, and we want what you want for us. And if you want a position within the body of Christ for us, like being an elder, then we want it. And if you don't, we don't want it. We just want what you want. We pray that we would be able as a church to defend the faith. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.